Well, greetings to you all this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both to you here in person and even to those of you who are worshiping with us online this evening. I hope that you had a relaxing Sabbath afternoon, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to open up God's Word again for you. This Word, which contains all the commands of Christ for us as His covenant people, as we spoke about this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through two. Tonight, since it is the Lord's Day evening, before we commune together around the Lord's table next Sabbath, we're going to be looking at a text that will help us come better prepared to partake of the Holy Supper. But before we come to the reading and to the preaching of God's Holy Word, as always, let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to pour out His Holy Spirit in great measure, that we might understand His Word, and that He would cause our hearts to hunger and to thirst for Christ crucified, to be blessed by Him and all His benefits offered to us in the covenant of grace. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, You have been so kind to us in giving us Your Word and opening it to us this morning. Lord, we pray that Your commandments would be as honey to our taste, that we would take hold of them and delight in them, that they would be to us a rich treasure trove of Your grace towards us. And so, Lord, may You teach us wonderful things even this evening as we seek to come worthily and repentantly and come worthy of the gospel to partake of Your holy sacrament next Lord's Day. And so, Lord, we pray that this preparatory sermon would be of help to us, and that we would come hungrily and thirstily for You, O God, for You, the living God, through Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be with me even as I preach, that You would help me to speak tenderly and kindly and graciously of Christ, that we would be drawn up toward Him, that we would be enamored with Him and His salvation that He has given to us in Christ, in Himself and His person and His work. And so, Lord, we ask that You would do a work of grace in our hearts, even this evening. Remove any distractions from us that would cause us to not hear Your Word, but let us receive it as it truly is. By Your power and by Your Spirit, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, friends, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening. Actually, you're probably already there, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50. The text that we're going to use to prepare our hearts for God's means of grace in the sacrament is Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 5. The text, again, like I said, probably isn't very familiar to you. It wasn't very familiar to me until I studied it in detail this week. But it's a wonderful gospel text for us to meditate upon this evening. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, again, we can find our sermon text on page 717. Last month, if you remember, we sought to prepare ourselves for partaking of Christ's sacrament, and we looked at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, where we saw how wonderfully free the gospel of grace is offered to us sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much it cost Him to purchase our salvation. That Christ went to the market long before we ever did. Praise God. And because of that, He, as that great merchant, brought the prices of eternal life down so low to us spiritually bankrupt buyers that all we need to do is come and take it from His hand by faith, and it will be ours forever. Therefore, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, is nothing but a sweet and completely free offer of the gospel, a free invitation that He extends to all those who are famished, without any good in themselves, having nothing to exchange Him with, and have tried to find satisfaction in other persons, in items, but they have all come up woefully short, and will die without this living water that Christ displays at His merchant stand. He calls out to the gospel and says to us, penniless, miserable, destitute, and hopeless sinners, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Verse 2. And so, my friends, every time this gospel ordinance of Christ's body and blood as it is held out to you by Christ, who is the one who instituted it and hosts it. He is presenting this deal of the century with you. For all who come thirstily to the waters to drink of this wellspring of eternal life, signified in the cup, eternal life is yours for the keeping. Now, only those who have joined themselves visibly and publicly to Christ and His church by covenant are allowed to come forward, right, and partake. Since this is a table for those who have closed the deal, if you will, with Christ. But the offer is still there, even to you who are outside of Christ this evening, if there be any of you here, those who have never believed upon Him, to come and receive the reality of all that is signified in the Lord's table. It is itself, brothers and sisters, a preaching of the gospel. It is a visible word. And if you'll see them with the eyes of faith and embrace them in your heart as being spoken to you, then Christ bids you to come and dine with Him, which means you must go to the elders of the church and give testimony of the faith that you have in Him and in His death and in His resurrection personally for you. So you must not be afraid then to invite and bring your unbelieving friends to preparatory or communion sermons, because they need to see this visible line that is drawn by God of those who do not come forward to partake and those who do come forward to partake with great longing and in faith to receive what Christ is offering. People need to see that they are lost, that they are damned, headed for eternal destruction apart from the free justification and forgiveness of sin that is held out in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's only available in Christ. Obviously, invite your friends to church anytime. I'm not saying only invite them to a communion sermon, but God can even do a mighty work of grace in a sinner's heart as that sinner takes in with his eye the spiritual feast that is the Lord's Supper. So now that we have been reminded of the free offer of the gospel that is preached to us by the sacrament of Christ's broken body and shed blood, this brings us to look at another aspect that we're going to consider as we come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day. And it's this, covenanting. Yes, covenanting. You familiar with the word? A word probably very near and dear to most of you, especially those of us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but it actually doesn't have anything to do with, per se, the original Scottish Covenanters or the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, because covenanting is first and foremost a biblical concept. You cannot help, when you read your Bible, to hear godly men and women entering into covenant relationship with God. God's establishing His covenant with man in Genesis, which is what He did with Adam before the fall, which is called the covenant of works or the covenant of life. And the covenant that God made with Christ and His seed after the fall, beginning in Genesis 3:15, the in-time establishment of the covenant of grace that would bring about the salvation of all those who would ever believe upon Christ, who is the head of that covenant. This is how we fallen human beings have, this is how any of us fallen human beings have relationship to God or access to God. And so for us believers, when we come to take our place around Christ's banqueting feast, we are actually covenanting with Christ. We're covenanting with Christ. God in Christ is assuring you and sealing to you that the covenant contract that was written in Christ's blood is in fact binding and eternally so. And that because of your placement in the covenant of grace by faith, you are reconciled to the holy God. You truly have eternal peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, that though you and I, Christian, were once aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, now through your being covenanted with Christ through faith, you have been brought nigh unto the God who was once your enemy because of your sins which barred you from him. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 13. All this has come about through covenanting with Christ. Hence, he says to his disciples, Christ, that is, on the very first day that the sacramental supper was instituted in the upper room, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, Luke 22, verse 20. It's covenant. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to view our coming to be fed by Christ's person in the sacramental bread and our receiving of his benefits from drinking his cup as a covenant ceremony, if you will, where not only is God reminding you of the everlasting covenant that he's established with you, but we also are covenanting with him, pledging ourselves to be his alone, promising that we will walk in all his ways, renewing our vows that we have made unto him. We do this first and foremost as individuals, but also together as a church family. That's why we don't believe in private communion. It's to be done as a church body as well, where we are confessing and are eating and drinking together that the Lord is our God and we are the Lord's people. We need that reminder in this life, as many people are trying to tell what our identity is and who we are, that we are the Lord's exclusively, that we're not to give our hearts, our souls, and lives to any other, but that they are to be wholly set apart and given to God, Hosea chapter 3, verse 3. So not only are we receiving an abundance of grace from the living Christ, which we've looked at in other communion sermons, the God-man who resides in heaven, who pours out to us by his eternal Spirit when we feed upon him by faith, but we are rededicating ourselves to him as he is our Lord and our God by covenant. This is what it means when our confession speaks of the Lord's Supper as a perpetual reminder and our further engagement in all the duties which we owe unto Christ, and that it's both a bond and a pledge of our communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Westminster Confession, chapter 29, section 1, if you want to meditate upon that later, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Friend, even in the period between your partaking last month and my partaking, you and I have broken covenant. God never does, nor can he, because of the immutable oath that he swore in eternity past to himself in the covenant of redemption made by each of the three persons, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. But you and I have broke covenant. No matter how godly and holy you think you might be, you have transgressed in your duties to God. We can't even keep the first commandment that Jesus says is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Is there anyone here that can say they have done that perfectly to the down to the last drop or dot? Let alone all the rest of them. For there is not a single just man among the sons of Adam that does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, as wise Solomon professes. Thus, there is a great need, even today, for reconciliation with God. And in Christ, he has designed his supper to be a covenant renewal, where we openly and we particularly confess the error of our ways, even those secret and small sins that you might think are not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. And then we take in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. And oh, how sweet it will be when you take him in after having acknowledged and confessed your sins, the Christ who died for sinners and all of their sins, and we let him cleanse us anew and grant us his divine and allow him to grant us his divine grace to walk in new obedience to him in the days to come. So when those indwelling sins of ours, when they raise their ugly heads at us the next week, we are to suppress them and slay them by saying in our hearts, I have covenanted with Christ. I am His and He is mine. And so therefore I shall not let you, sin, have dominion over me because I've pledged myself to be the Lord's. He is my master and not you. And it is by His strength that I am resting upon to resist and to overcome you, you deceiver. For I am more than a conqueror through Christ who has loved me. Romans 8:37. Sometimes you have to talk to your sins to show them who's boss. That if you are in Christ, they are not your boss. Christ is your master. Therefore, it's vital to our sanctification and walk with Christ to really and truly covenant with Him through His means of grace. And if we have backslidden, or if we have shut ourselves out from Him for any length of time, running back to God by faith, joining ourselves to Him by covenanting, is how the breached gap between us and God is mended. It's how it is repaired. That's exactly what we see in our text in Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 5. And it's why I have selected it for us. Because it is how backslidden Israel and Judah rejoins themselves to the Lord, which Jeremiah prophesies about in the midst of his pronouncing of divine judgment upon the nation of Babylon. James Durham says in his sermon on this text regarding Israel and Judah, these are the Lord's own covenanted people, who had dealt falsely and foully in the covenant and had thereby procured sad strokes to themselves and had divided and separated themselves from God and from one another. And they are both now here represented as coming together, coming home, and seriously endeavoring to mend and make up the breach between God and them and among themselves, end quote. This took place literally in some sense when Judah only returned back to Jerusalem after their 70-year exile that God had subjected them to because of their covenantal unfaithfulness along with their unwillingness to repent of their heinous sins. But God left a godly remnant, a godly seed, as He always does, who did in fact covenant with God when He brought them back to the land of Israel, as He promised He would. But since the 10 northern tribes did not return to the Lord, this prophecy more fully will find its complete fulfillment when God grafts the Jewish nation as a whole back into the church of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the latter days, when all Israel shall be saved, a prophecy that we've looked at before in Romans chapter 11 very briefly. But in this sermon, our focus is not so much on the fulfillment of this prophecy, which has yet to be fulfilled in full, but rather it is on this godly group of Jews who come to terms with their own apostasy, their adulterating from God by covenants, and were restored through spiritual covenanting with the true and living God that they had for so long rejected and had offended. And so there is much here for us to draw from as to what true covenanting with God and Christ looks like, my friend. And we will make specific application to our covenanting with Christ in communion so that what is said here by the Holy Spirit would also be true of us as we too are God's covenant people by grace. So let's read these verses again together, Jeremiah 50, verses 4 through 5. And look what we can gather from Judah and Israel's covenanting with the Lord their God. We've already read the entirety of the chapter, so we'll just read verses 4 through 5, and then we'll make a couple of observations about what our covenanting with Christ needs to look like in order for it to be true and acceptable to God. So congregation, hear once again the sacred and holy word of the living God. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping. They shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will never be forgotten. Amen. And thus reads the precious, majestic, and pure Word of God. And may He write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds this evening. Well, what is here for us to learn about how you and I are to covenant with Christ in the sacrament? Though you and I may not be living a life of apostasy, maybe you are, straying and running from God as the ancient church had, we too still, like sheep, have strayed. We often find ourselves deviating from God and sinning against Him, falling prey and captive to our own pet sins. So much so that we as believers in Christ can say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" Romans 7, verse 24. And so when we do find our hearts in this pitiful state, estranged from God, when we feel that His gracious presence has fled from us, even as the bride in Song of Solomon admits, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when He spoke. I sought Him, but I could not find Him. I called Him, but He gave me no answer." Chapter 5, verse 6. It is at that moment that we must take in the healing medicine of covenanting with Christ to regain Him, to cure us of the separation, the division, the wall we have put up in our hearts that will not let Christ in. So what are these cures, the ones that even the covenanted Jews will latch onto when they seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days, as prophesied by Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, and many other texts? I want to draw your attention this evening to two cures, which I shall give you under two headings, or what the Puritans call in their preaching, observations. Two observations. And the first one is this. We'll call it the perception of their condition. The perception of their condition. In other words, Israel and Judah at last perceive their own wretched condition that they had brought upon themselves in their rejection of God's gracious covenant. This is implied, or is in the background of the text, is it not? Since they only come to seek the Lord their God with continual weeping when they are rightly convicted of their sins, when God by His Holy Spirit gives them the bitter taste of their own blood guiltiness. They therefore acknowledge and say in their hearts, "We have broken covenant with our God." And so the only way we can restore our relationship to Him is by taking ourselves to Him so that we can have this hole filled in and righted. This is, if you will, the first step in covenanting with God. If you do not do this first step, you will not covenant with God. We must stare our sins in the face and see how far they have led us astray. We need to admit that we have not been steadfast in our end of the covenant, in our end of the bargain, which is obeying the voice of God and His word and keeping the statutes for our walking in the covenant of grace. Exodus 19, verse 5. We are to agree with God when He comes to us and reveals to our hearts that we have been unsteady and unfaithful, like a deceitful bow and arrow. Psalm 78, verse 57. Israel is compared to a deceitful bow, that when you draw it, it doesn't go the right way. Sin in our hearts, friends, separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2, both eternally, if you have not been forgiven of them by God's justifying grace in the death of Christ, and even for us believers, though, too, they bar us from the light of God's presence temporarily for a season. It puts a giant roadblock in our way from fuller and sweeter experiential communion with God, because you know what He does? When we sin and we hold sin in our heart, He withdraws His graces from us, that our heart grows cold. The lights go out. It's dark and dreary. And so this has got to be the disposition of our hearts if we want to commune and covenant closely with God in Christ, we need to feel the distance that you have created, that I have created by my sin. Because only then shall we have a true and godly sorrow over our sin, will we not? Here in verse 4, Jeremiah calls this penitent sorrow a continual weeping. Look at the text. They and the children of Judah together with continual weeping, they shall come. Because tears and repentance are companions of one another. One can speak of the other. You can say tears and mean repentance. I want to pause right here and ask you a very important question. Have you ever in your life wept over your sins? Have you ever been so overcome by the weight of them? Not that you got caught in them, for we all don't like being caught for our sins, but for the fact that you deliberately sinned against God to His face without a care in the world. You slighted Him. Tears can often be faked. I'm not saying that unless you literally shed tears, that somehow, unless you literally shed tears, that's how it somehow means that you're not truly repentant of your sin before God, but only to say that tears are the outward expression of what has taken place in the heart of a broken sinner. A perfect example is the woman who cannot stop crying over her sins in Luke chapter 7 as she is washing Christ's feet. What was more precious to Christ was not the ointment, the expensive ointment poured on our Savior's feet, but what was it? The tears which fell from her eyes upon His feet that expressed her heartfelt and sincere repentance. And what does He say to her? Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Thomas Watson, in speaking about weeping, thus said, the way to find Christ comfortably in the sacrament is to go there weeping. Christ will say to the humble penitent heart, as He said to Thomas, reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, John 20, verse 27, and let those bleeding wounds of mine heal you, end quote. And so it is here in our text. The way that Israel and Judah found God once again was through a road of weeping, meaning they perceived themselves as being separated from God, as disunited from God, and they mourned and lamented that in their hearts with a godly sorrow that only can come from the Holy Spirit, as He is the convictor of sin. You'll remember Judas shed tears, but they were not tears of repentance. They were tears of remorse, which are not unto life. Before coming to covenant with the Lord spiritually, especially in the sacrament, let us ask that God would grant us this sorrow of heart over our sins, whether that be taking God's name in vain, which is so easy to do, speaking out of anger to another person, lying, pride, even down to our wicked thoughts, and confess those specific sins. I can't see your heart, brothers and sisters, but you know them. We are to confess those specific sins as you sit there, even as you're waiting for everyone to be served so that we can all partake together. The Passover under the old covenant was to be eaten with bitter herbs. And so we too, when we come to this spiritual Passover, the Lord's Supper, with bitter herbs, we must come. And for us, that means eating and drinking in a spirit of repentance and brokenness over our sin, all the while seeking for Christ to turn our bitterness into sweetness as we take in His saving and delicious grace. You'll never find satisfaction in Christ's body and blood if you cannot see your need to be cleansed by Him, which you'll only see through repentance, my friend. Watson, again, in commenting on this repentance, which is exhibited clearly in Israel's covenanting with Jehovah, said, many would rather lose heaven than use the oar and row on the waters of repentance, end quote. So my brothers and my sisters, this week, spend time in prayer. repenting specifically of your own sins, and that will prepare you wonderfully. It will lead you perfectly to be refreshed by Christ, who is the fountain of living water, Jeremiah 17, verse 13, for your weary and broken soul. And so that is the initial, the foundational step to show our need for receiving the grace of Christ that he holds out to us in this covenant, which was ratified by his blood. But there's a second observation that we ought to make from these verses. Not only does covenanting with Christ in communion begin with perceiving our condition as covenant breakers, but it also will allow us then to see and flock to the perpetuity of the covenant for restoration. So that's our second heading this evening, the perpetuity, or to use a simpler word, the perpetual nature of the covenant. Notice what these Jewish converts say when the spirit of supplication and grace is poured upon them, which caused them to mourn bitterly after Christ as one who mourns after an only begotten son, their Messiah, Christ. Jeremiah says this, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not or will never be forgotten. Oh, what a work of grace God had wrought upon their hearts, that the breach they had made in the covenant on their end, all was not lost. And so they now turn their faces to God collectively and they say, let us have our crack fixed. Let this breach be repaired by joining ourselves to our covenant God's perpetual, permanent, eternal, and everlasting covenant. And so Durham pulls out the doctrine of this text so skillfully when he writes, there is no amending or writing an ill condition, but by making sure and fast the covenant between us and man. End quote. In other words, God, the perfect covenant keeper, will gladly take us back from our backsliding. He will gladly take you back. Because the covenant he has drawn up in the gospel of Christ is firm. And it's fixed, where the Father will always take in sinners who unite themselves to his Son by faith. God's offer of grace and the everlasting covenant of grace always and without fail will pardon sinners who truly attach themselves to Christ. Oh, what good news this is, my friends, for you to hear tonight, to be reminded of, whether you be in Christ or even for you who still refuse to take him as your own. Your covenant rebellion, both in Adam under the covenant of works, which all men have transgressed, and even our gospel sins that we commit under grace as a Christian, can all be forgiven, freely pardoned, forever removed as far as the east is from the west, as the Psalms say, in God's covenant of grace, which is called in Scripture, guess what? The everlasting covenant, which Jeremiah speaks of earlier in this book, chapter 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them and to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. They shall not depart from me. Or the covenant that Israel and Judah call here in Jeremiah 50, verse 5, a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. All your sins which you have committed ever since your youth, as we all come out of the womb sinners, being conceived in sin, and all the actual transgressions that proceed from our wicked hearts, can all be put away for good. The Lord never condemning you for a single one. If you would only join yourself to the Lord through covenanting with Christ, the only contract that can give you peace with a holy and just God. It's called elsewhere in Scripture, not only the everlasting covenant, but the covenant of peace, because that will be its effect on you, the effect on your soul, peace, real and lasting peace a peace that will never be removed from you, O sinner. A peace that removes all the enmity between you and God. It puts up the white flag between you and God, where you no longer are the target of His holy wrath, but a dear and close friend, so much so that He can promise you this, Isaiah 54, verse 10, "My kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy on you." And this covenant of peace, which cannot be forgotten because God cannot lie, as we've said, it's against His nature to, is the same covenant that the Lord's Supper seals and signifies to you. It's the same covenant. In it, Christ, who is the mediator of this perpetual covenant, holds out to all of your senses, your taste, your smell, your hearing, all of them, the sure reality and the fact that His death permanently has secured salvation of all those who have taken it just as He offers it, receiving it totally by faith. In the Old Testament, this was portrayed dimly or shadowy, if I could use that term, in the Passover lamb that was sacrificed according to the law. But under the new covenant, friends, which is the better covenant, through and through, having a greater simplicity, fullness, and spiritual efficacy, it perfectly sets forth the excellency, the absolute guarantee of the saving graces, benefits, and eternal life for all those who are covenantly united to this surety. It is only He then that can heal us of our disease called sin. And sin is the greatest killer of mankind. And so in seeing this through God's regenerating grace, Israel and Judah run to this covenant, which alone can actually bind up their countless wounds, as sin is a great wounder of the soul. Why would you and I run anywhere else than to Christ, the great physician, when He has drawn up such a permanent covenant, which is able to take care of your greatest need, a covenant which He died to ratify and to establish for all time? And Christ has died. Contracts become legit, and all the effects and benefits of those contracts come to you when the person dies. And Christ has died once and for all. And so He has established it and ratified it. So take heart then, you who often and continually stumble and fall into sin, there is a sure and stable covenant that you can go to that can make peace with God and with you. This truth that God has established such a firm and everlasting covenant with sinners in the Lord Jesus was a source of much encouragement to David in his dying days as he saw all the sin in his house, some of it, of course, being from his own sin. And as they followed in his footsteps, unfortunately, yet he clung to the permanency of the covenant that God made with him. Listen to what he says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. He said, "Although my house be not so with God," this is faithfulness to his covenant, that is faithfulness to his covenant, "yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation. It is all my desire." Friend, do you see what a perpetual and unchanging and well-ordered covenant God offers to you through covenanting with His Son in the gospel? Everything you need for spiritual healing, everything you need for refreshment, every grace imaginable is yours to have and to hold in this everlasting covenant. But only if you set your face to the Lord, thirsting for Him, thirsting after it, saying, as we see here in Jeremiah 50, verse 5, "Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten." Which means, as Durham points out, I will take God as He Himself offers Himself to me. and will give myself wholly to him, which is a covenanting with him on his terms and not your own. Come with that desire then, to yield yourself unto God, contemplating the permanency of God's covenant that he has made with you, O Christian, and how that ought to stir you up to be permanently his, faithful and obedient child of such a glorious covenant. And so let these verses be the cry of our hearts, friends, and ask that God would let it be so as we look forward to covenanting with him around his table of delights next Lord's Day morning. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as covenant breakers, that we have been unsteady in our hearts, that we have not been faithful to you as you demand us in your word. For we cannot and are unable to, even as hard as we were to try, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's not only in those sins of omission, but it is of those of commission, those that we do, the good deeds that we fail to do or will not do for you and for your glory. And so, Lord, we have much sin left in us that wars against us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us, even as we see here in this text, this continual weeping, this true repentance and sorrow, godly sorrow for our sins, that we would see the incredible distance that we place between you and ourselves when we transgress against your holy law, and that we would seek to have it be mended by the wounds, the dying and efficacious wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living fountain of waters that we need, the medicine, the remedy for our sinfulness. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would have us join ourselves to you in this perpetual covenant, that we would be amazed at how permanent it is, that you have established it forever. It is sure and it is fixed, and there is nothing that will ever take away those words which you have given. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you partake of it, and as you remember me. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would see here our need to join ourselves to you so that you can heal us of all of our shortcomings, our weaknesses, our sins, and our inadequacies, and that we would be wholly delighted. And as we do that, as we engage in this bitter work of repentance, that you would pour into us the oil of grace, and that it would be sweet as we partake of your body and blood by faith. And so, Lord, we pray this to be so. And so, Lord, let us be searching our own hearts this week as we get ready to come to your table of delights, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers himself freely to all sinners. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.